People forgot to set their clock, but there you go. Take out. People need to eat a little more. All right. If you take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 25, we're going to look this morning at the judgment of the sheep and the goats. The judgment of the sheep and goats. This morning we're concluding our study of the Olivet Discourse. In this discourse, the Lord's answering the disciples' questions about the destruction of the temple, His parousia, and the end of the age. And it's very important as we go all through chapter 24 and into chapter 25 that we remember what the Lord is talking about, that we keep our focus here on the fact that He's dealing with one basic subject, and that is answering the questions that were asked Him by the disciples. Now, up to this point, we have seen that the Olivet Discourse of Jesus is one connected, continuous prophecy, which was all to take place, according to our Lord's prediction, before the existing generation should pass away. Matthew 24:34, just a key verse, something we need to understand, we need to mark, where Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say unto you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." A great time indicator in this text that tells us when these things are going to happen. Now we encounter a passage which, in the opinion of most all commentators, cannot be understood as referring to Jerusalem or Israel, but to the whole human race and the consummation of all things. This passage seems to take a wider range than Jerusalem and Israel. It reads like the judgment not of a nation, but of all nations, not of a city, but of a country, or a country, but of a world. Not of a passing crisis, but a final consummation. And that's how most people view this judgment of the sheep and goats. They think this is the final judgment at the end of the world. This is the consummation of all things. But I think it's important that we understand this is not a new section introducing a new subject. It's an integral part of the prophecy against Israel. This text deals with the judgment of Israel and the end of the Jewish age. Strictly speaking, this passage is not really a parable, though it does contain parabolic elements. Look with me at Matthew 25 and verse 31. It says, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all His holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats." Now this text is connected with what goes before, and this is apparent by the language that's used here. If we compare this text with Matthew 24:30 and 31, we see that they're talking about the very same thing. Look at Matthew 24:30. It says, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He will send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." Now, in both of these texts, we see the Son of Man coming in glory. We see that He's coming with His angels. And we see that He's coming for the purpose of judgment. The text in Matthew 24:30-31 has a very clear time statement with it. As we said already in verse 34, "Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." The Lord's coming in glory with His angels for the purpose of judgment was to come in the lifetime of those to whom He spoke. Now in Matthew 25:31-46, it's speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. It's referring to the end of the Jewish age. It's not a new topic, but simply an elaboration of Jerusalem's judgment. It deserves particular notice that the description of the coming of the Son of Man in His glory, given in our text, corresponds in all points with that of Matthew 16:27-28, of which it is expressly stated that it would be witnessed by some who were then present when the prediction was made. Turn back to Matthew 16. Notice with me the similarity here between what He's saying in Matthew 16 and the two texts that we've already looked at. Matthew 16:27 says, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." Now, if we compare these texts, the two texts, the one in Matthew 25 and this one here, We see that, first of all, both passages, the subject referred to is the same, the coming of the Son of Man, the parousia. B, in both passages, he is described as coming in glory. C, in both, he is attended by his holy angels. D, in both, he comes as a king, coming in his kingdom. He shall sit upon a throne, then shall the king, etc. E, in both, he comes to judgment. F, in both, the judgment is represented as in some sense universal. In 16, he says, he shall reward every man. Before him shall be gathered all the nations, Matthew 25 says. And then G, in Matthew 16:28, is expressly stated that this coming in glory was to take place in the lifetime of some then present. This fixes the time of the parousia within the limit of human life, thus being in perfect accord with the period defined by our Lord in his prophetic discourse, this generation shall not pass. I think we can clearly see that the coming of the Son of Man in Matthew 25:31 and 32 is identical with that referred to in Matthew 24:30-31 and 16:27-28, which some of the disciples were to live to witness. Our text is clearly speaking of a first century event. This judgment of the sheep and goats took place in AD 70. The destruction of Jerusalem, the coming of Christ, the resurrection, and the judgment are all connected in the Scriptures. Notice the similarity of our text to Matthew 13. Turn back there, will you, to Matthew 13 with me? We've got to see how these things are all connected and how the time indicators tell us very definitely when they're going to take place. In Matthew 13, verse 40, it says, therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so will it be at the end of this age. Now, some of your Bibles might have the end of the world. It's the end of this age, the way the New King James reads. I think that's a good translation. The age being referred to is the Jewish age, the Old Covenant age, not the end of the world. Verse 41, the Son of Man will send out his angels. Again, that same idea. They'll gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those that practice lawlessness. And will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. I don't think this is a representative of hell here. I think he's speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Then the righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So at the end of the Jewish age, the Son of Man returns with his angels to judge the wicked and reward the righteous. And we see from verse 43 that this is also a time of resurrection. Verse 43 says, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You say, how do you get resurrection out of that? Well, that verse comes from Daniel chapter 12. So if you'll turn with me to Daniel 12, we'll see how we get resurrection out of verse 43. And we'll see how all these things are connected, the destruction of Jerusalem, the coming of the Lord, the rewarding every man, the judgment, the resurrection. They're all synchronous in Scripture. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, it says, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Does that sound familiar to you? A time of great trouble like there never was, all right? Even to that time, and at that time your people shall be delivered. Everyone who is found written in the book, who is that referring to? The elect of God. Your people, Daniel, the true elect of God, everyone who's written in the book, they're going to be delivered. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So verse 1 speaks of the great tribulation, the same one spoken of in Matthew 24:21, which will be a time of deliverance for the elect of God. We see the same idea again in 2 Thessalonians. So jump over there with me if you would. 2 Thessalonians. Now, 2 Thessalonians, he's writing to the believers. He's telling them that their persecution that they are experiencing from the Jewish believers, from the Jewish non-believers, is soon to come to an end. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6 says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay you to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. So God's going to give tribulation to the people who are troubling the Thessalonians. Verse 7. And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So here we see the coming of the Son of Man as relieving the tribulation of the believers. Now verse 2 of Daniel 12 tells us that at this time the resurrection takes place. And those resurrected are either given everlasting life or everlasting contempt. We see the same idea in our text in Matthew chapter 25. Well, verse 3 of Daniel 12 is the same verse that is quoted in Matthew 13. Thus, the coming of the Son of Man in Matthew 25, 31 is the same as his coming in Matthew 13, 41, which is the same event spoken of in Daniel 12, 1 through 3. This all happened in AD 70. It was manifested by Jerusalem's destruction. That was the visible evidence of the spiritual realities that took place at that time. Now, verse 31 of Matthew 25 states that, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Now, I guess you probably understand, I hope you do, this is not a literal throne. It expresses the idea that God is going to come as a king, he's going to come as a judge in judgment. In Matthew 20, 21, two of the disciples asked Jesus to grant them the right to sit on his right hand and his left hand in the kingdom. Well, the parallel passage in Mark 10, 37 says they asked to sit with him in his glory. So the kingdom is the glory of Jesus Christ. Thus, if Jesus came in his glory, he came in his kingdom. Those two are connected. His kingdom is his glory. Now, in our text in Matthew chapter 25, the words all nations there in verse 32 have led many to believe that this passage is not referring to the destruction of Jerusalem at the close of the Jewish age, but to a universal and a final judgment of all mankind. See, it says here he's going to judge all the nations. They're all going to stand before him. Somebody thinks, well, that's definitely something that's in our future yet. But does the phrase, all nations, jump us ahead thousands of years to a future judgment of the world? I don't think so. We know that it is not uncommon to find in Scripture universal propositions which must be understood in a qualified or restricted sense. For example, we see this in Matthew 24, 22. He says, unless those days should be shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Now, we know from our study of Matthew 24 that the tribulation was the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple by the Roman armies. And yet we have an expression used in regard to the inhabitants of the city or country. It says, no flesh would be saved if it wasn't shortened, which is wide enough to include the whole human race. But we know he's not talking global there. It was a limited destruction of the nation Israel. The phrase all nations, I think, is equivalent to all tribes of the land used in Matthew 24:30. It says, then shall the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. There's no error in designating the tribes as nations. In our Lord's time, it was usual to speak of the inhabitants of Palestine as consisting of several nations. Josephus speaks of the nation of the Samaritans, the nation of the Galileans, using the very word ethnos, which you find here in our passage. Judea was a distinct nation, even with a king of its own, so also was Samaria, and so was Idumea, Galilee, Perea, all of which had at different times princes with the title ethnarch, a name which signifies a ruler of a nation. So it's doing no violence into the language to understand ethnos as referring to all nations of Palestine or all the tribes of the land. So when he's coming, all the nations are going to stand before him. I don't think he's talking about the whole world. He's talking about the nations of Palestine. And I think this view can be supported by the fact that the same phrase is used in the Great Commission. Matthew 28:19, Jesus said to his disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, I think that most people look at that and they think it's very broad. It speaks of the whole world. But let's think about this for a minute here. This commission is given to the 11 disciples, according to Matthew 28:16. All right? Did they understand this as a charge to evangelize the whole world? If they did, they were negligent in acting upon it. If they understood this to evangelize the whole world, they were disobedient. They didn't do it. Professor Burton observes, it was not until 14 years after our Lord's ascension that Paul traveled for the first time and preached the gospel to the Gentiles. Nor is there any evidence that during that period other apostles passed the confines of Judea. If this was a command to go into all the world, they were negligent. But I think they saw this more as a restricted command to go to the nations of Judaism, of Israel. The disciples seemed quite surprised to find out that the Gentiles had received the gift of the Holy Spirit and that God had granted to the Gentiles also repentance unto life. In Acts 10:45, it says, "And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured on the Gentiles also." Acts 11:18 says, "And when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." Now, when Peter was challenged for going to the men, to men uncircumcised and eating with them, remember that? Peter goes and he's with the Gentiles, he's preaching the gospel to them, and the brethren, the other Jewish brethren come and they're giving him a hard time. Peter doesn't appeal to the Great Commission saying, "Look, guys, the Lord commanded us to do this. Do you remember Matthew? Remember back there, Matthew 28:19, God says, go to all nations?" Peter doesn't say that. Why not? That would have been my response. I'd have said, "Look, I'm acting on Jesus' authority. He told us to do this." Now, that would have been my response unless I didn't view the Great Commission as a call to world evangelism. See, if the phrase "all nations" had been understood by the disciples in a literal sense, it's difficult to imagine how they could have failed to recognize at once the universal character of the gospel and their commission to preach it alike to Jew and Gentile. They were surprised at that, that the Gentiles were coming to faith. That kind of took them a little bit off guard. Matter of fact, it required a distinct revelation from heaven to overcome Jewish prejudice. Peter tells Cornelius about his vision from God. Remember when God wanted Peter to get to the Gentiles, what did he do? Gave him a vision. Puts Peter to sleep on this roof. The sheet comes down. Remember, opens up. He sees all these animals. "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter says, "Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything unclean." God says, "What I've cleansed, don't you call unclean." And he sends them to the Gentiles. A direct revelation from God. Now, if that commission in Matthew 28 was to go to all the world, including Gentiles, why did he have to give them a special revelation? In Acts 10:28, he says, "Then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for Jewish men to keep company with or to go into anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." Peter's telling Cornelius, "Listen, God just taught me this, that we're to take the gospel to everybody." Now, when did God show Peter that? It was in Acts 10, which was about 10 years after the Great Commission was given. For 10 years, the disciples went forth preaching the gospel to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They didn't go to the Gentiles. It was 10 years later when Peter finally got this call and went to Cornelius. And Paul, through revelation, was made known the mystery. Remember, Paul was given the mystery? Remember what the mystery was? It was that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise of Christ in the gospel. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Paul is the apostle who is carrying the mystery that this body is one with Jews and Gentiles, that the wall between us, the wall of separation, was torn down. In Ephesians 3:3, it says, "How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, that in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has been now revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel." This was a mystery. They didn't understand this before, that God was going to reach out to the Gentiles and make them part of the body of Christ. In light of these texts, it seems reasonable to give the phrase "all nations" a restricted sense and limit it to the nation of Palestine. In this sense, it fits well with the words of our Lord in Matthew 10. In Matthew 10:23, the Lord told his disciples, "When they persecute you in this city, flee to another." He says, "For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." When you're persecuted, just go somewhere else. He goes, you won't even get through all the cities of Israel before I come back in my parousia. Now let's go back to Matthew 25. Matthew 25 and verse 33. When the Lord comes and sets up this judgment of the nations of Palestine, it says in Matthew 25, 33, and he will set the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now God's elect are represented here under the common image of his sheep. God's sheep are blessed inasmuch as they now partake of their inheritance. The kingdom was prepared for God's elect from the foundation of the world. And those who come to God for salvation come because they have been chosen by him from eternity past. Listen to Ephesians 1:4. It says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. God has chose us before the world was ever founded. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief of the truth. From the beginning God has chosen you, he's saying. So the judge tells him that the kingdom was prepared for them. It was designed for them. It was appointed for them from the very beginning. In other words, this is not a new plan. God has not changed his mind on something. This was the plan from all eternity. Look at Matthew 25, verse 35. He says, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison or come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. Now we see here that the destiny of the righteous and the wicked is determined by their treatment of those Christ calls my brethren. How they treated this group, whoever it is that he calls my brethren. There's nothing said in this passage about faith. The judgment is based on acts of love toward the distressed brethren of Christ. It's not surprising that this text causes much perplexity both to theologians and general readers. William Barclay, in quoting on this text, says, this is one of the most vivid parables Jesus ever spoke. And the lesson is crystal clear that God will judge us in accordance with our reaction to human need. How's that fit with you? Crystal clear, this parable. God is going to judge us in accordance with our reaction to human need. Barclay's a liberal, all right? And he's a neo-orthodox. He makes a lot of incorrect statements. But what he is saying here is God judges on how we treat one another. That's the bottom line. When you stand before God and you're being judged by heaven and hell, it's like, well, how well did you treat this person? You did them good. Okay, you can come into heaven. Let me ask you something. Is this the doctrine of Paul? Is this the ground of justification before God set forth in the New Testament? Are we to conclude that everlasting destiny of the whole human race from Adam to the last man will finally turn on their love and sympathy toward the persecuted and suffering brethren of Christ? Not according to the teaching of the New Testament. Yeah, I know we all better say, phew. If our destiny hangs on that, we are all in some serious trouble. Okay? Turn me to Romans chapter 3. Now, I know, you read this text in Matthew 25, it looks so clear. This judgment is based on what they've done. So let's see what the New Testament says. Let's compare Scripture with Scripture. Romans 3, 24. Romans 3, 24, this is just a great verse. It says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What is grace? Unmerited favor. Well, it says we're given unmerited favor freely. Is that kind of redundant? It is redundant. The Greek word used here freely is the Greek word dorion. And dorion means this. Listen, mark this down. Dorion means without a cause. Without a cause. All right? We have been justified without a cause. In other words, in ourself, there is no cause. Freely by His grace. The expression is redoubled to show that it's all of God and nothing in this act of justification belongs to or proceeds of man. We have been justified without a cause by His unmerited favor through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That makes it absolutely clear that redemption has nothing to do with us. It is a work of God. Look at Romans 3:28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Turn over to Romans 4:5. Verse you ought to know also. Romans 4:5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. One more. Look at Romans 11:6. This is a good one. Romans 11:6. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Does that make sense to you? Well, you know, it's simple, folks. If you work for it, it's not grace. If it's grace, you don't work for it. I got the Mormons at my door one day on this verse and just had a ball with them. You know, they were up there and they were telling me. I said, well, let me ask you something. Is salvation free? Oh, yeah. I said, then I don't have to work for it. Oh, yeah, you got to work for it. I said, no, wait a minute. Let me ask you a question. If I were to give you a gift and say, here, this is a gift, what do you have to do for the gift? And they said, well, nothing if it's a gift. I'm like, okay. Now, is salvation a gift? And they were like, and then they wouldn't answer me anymore. It was like, okay. You know, I said, if you wash my car and I give you this, then am I giving you a gift? No, you earned it. I'm giving it to you because you earned it. If you earn something, it's not a gift. If it's a gift, you don't have to earn it. That's what he's saying here. If it's by grace, then it's no longer of works. You don't earn it. The clear teaching of the New Testament is that salvation is by grace through faith alone. Yet, this text in Matthew 25 seems to be saying that judgment is based upon works. The difficulty is easily and completely solved if we regard this judicial transaction as the judgment of Israel at the close of the Jewish age. It is the rejected king of Israel who is the judge here. It is the hostile and unbelieving generation of Jews, the last and worst of the nation, that is assigned before this tribunal. Turn back with me to Matthew 23. Matthew 23 and 35. Just before he launches into the sermon on the Olivet Discourse here, in Matthew 23, he says, speaking to the Jews, he says, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachai, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come on this generation. He's saying this generation, that first century generation of Jews, is going to be held accountable for the blood of Abel, Zechariah, all the way down. As those first century Jews responded to Christ's disciples or brothers, or aligned themselves with their distress and affliction, they aligned themselves with the Messiah whom they preached. The acceptance or rejection of the disciples was based upon their acceptance or rejection of Jesus as the Messiah of Israel. Saul persecuted Christians because he did not believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. In attacking them, he was attacking Christ. Acts 9:5, and it said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads." Now the people here designated as these my brethren, and who are taken as the representatives of Christ Himself, are evidently the apostles of the Lord, in whom He hungered and thirsted, was naked and in prison. All this is in perfect harmony with the words of Jesus to His disciples when He sent them out to preach. So listen, when these people are standing before God and He's saying, as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me, He's not saying because you treated them right, your good works are going to get you into heaven. What He's saying is, you mistreated my disciples because you didn't believe in me. to the bottom line here is faith. Because they rejected Christ, they hated His disciples, and they attacked Him, and they persecuted Him. But the ones who treated His disciples well were the ones that they believed in Jesus Christ. And they understood that He was the Messiah. Therefore, they treated His disciples with love and care. The care of them was simply a manifestation of what they believed about Jesus. Turn back with me to Matthew 10. Let me see if I can show you this from Matthew 10. This is what Jesus told them when He sent His disciples out in the first place to preach the gospel. Matthew 10 and verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans." All right, very clear cut boundaries here. Verse 6. "But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" They were called to preach the gospel of the kingdom to Israel. Those of Israel who didn't receive their words would receive a judgment worse than that of Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at verse 14 of chapter 10. "And whosoever will not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart from that house, shake off the dust from your feet." Verse 15, "Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." When those Israelites reject you, they're bringing themselves under severe discipline because of that. He warns them that Israel hated them so much because it hated Him. Look at Matthew 25, verse 10. "It's enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household?" Now, Jesus is saying, listen, they're not going to treat you good if they don't love me, if they don't receive me, if they don't believe in me. And Jesus told them that their reception or rejection would be His reception or rejection. Look at Matthew 10, verse 40. Matthew 10, 40 says, "He who receives you receives me." Why? Because that was their message. They were preaching Jesus is the Messiah. "He who receives me receives Him who sent me." If they receive me, they'll receive you. "He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say unto you, he shall by no means lose his reward." Because the Jews hated Christ, they mistreated His followers. Those who believed in Christ were kind in their treatment of His disciples. Thus, judgment is based upon faith or rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. That's what all this whole thing revolves around. Jesus Christ, who is He? Is He the Messiah of Israel? If He is, then they're going to treat His disciples well. All right, let's go back to Matthew 25. We got the sheep, we got the goats. I believe the sheep represent those believers within Judaism who have recognized Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They have trusted Him as the Messiah. The goats are Jews who reject Jesus Christ. They will have nothing to do with Him. Look at Matthew 25, 41. "Then He will say to those on the left hand, the goats, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. I was in prison and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer Him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger, naked or sick or in prison, and did not minister to you?' Then He will answer them, 'Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me.' And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." Those who trust in Christ are blessed and enter the kingdom. Those who reject Christ are punished by being eternally separated from Christ. "Depart from me," He says. Their destiny is everlasting fire. Now, the image employed here is used to express extreme suffering. I don't think that the fire is literal. In other words, I don't think it's a literal lake of fire. The truth intended to be taught here is not the manner of suffering, but the duration, certainty, and intensity of it. Notice here that the everlasting fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, since the devil and his angels are spirits, a literal fire wouldn't do much good. But the idea here is expressing truth to us. It's expressing the idea of punishment, the idea of pain, the idea of separation. Notice verse 44 that the goats call him Lord. Does that seem significant to you in any sense? The goats are calling him Lord. Let me remind you, Philippians 2:11, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Oh, I believe the Jews, when the Lord returned in AD 70, they confessed him as Lord. They realized it was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was manifest in that destruction. They knew he was sitting at the right hand of the Father. That's what Matthew 24 tells us. Now, notice the contrast in verse 46. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Everlasting punishment. The original word here translated punishment means torment or suffering inflicted for crime. The noun is used only one other place in the New Testament, and that's 1 John 4:18, where it says, fear hath torment. The verb form, which the noun is derived, is used twice. It's used in Acts 4:21. It says, so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. All right, they couldn't find any way of punishing them. 2 Peter 2:9. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. All right, if this word does not teach that the wicked will suffer, no word could express the idea. I mean, it's a very particular word used to try to tell them they're going to suffer for what they've done. The word translated everlasting is the Greek word aionios. Now, the New Testament uses this word 66 times, aionios, all right? Of these, in 51 instances, it is used of the happiness of the righteous, in 2, of God's existence, in 6 of the church, the Messiah's kingdom, and the remaining 7 of the future punishment of the wicked. Now, if in these 7 instances, we attach to the word the idea of a limited duration, consistency requires that the same idea of limited duration should be given in the 51 cases of its application to the future glory of the righteous, the 2 instances of the application of God's existence, and the 6 cases of its application to the reign of Messiah and the glory and the perpetuity of the church. All right, so you can't take and say, because folks, there's many people who are saying, all right, hell is not eternal. Hell is annihilation. In other words, you die and you're just gone. And there are many people out there teaching that the Bible doesn't teach that hell is eternal punishment. All right, if hell is not eternal punishment, then there is no eternal glory for the righteous either, because the same word is used here for both of them. Both the punishment and the life are designated by the same adjective, clearly indicating their equal duration. It's regrettable that the translators use 2 different adjectives to translate the word aionios here. It's the same word. If one can be proved to be limited in duration, the other can be proved to be limited too. So we have here not the final judgment of the whole race, but of the guilty nation of Palestine, who rejected their king, despitefully treated and slew his messengers, and whose day of doom was drawing near, it was at hand. Thus being so, the entire prophecy of the Mount of Olives is seen to be one homogeneous and connected whole. It is a clear, consecutive, and historical, truthful representation of the judgment of the theocratic nation at the close of the age or Jewish period. A universal judgment in our future is entirely unnecessary. Those who have died since AD 70 already know where they're going to spend eternity because they're already there. When a person dies, his spirit, he leaves the body, the spirit leaves the body, it immediately enters heaven or hell. So what is the purpose of a final judgment? A lot of people just get bent out of shape. Well, they say, well, everybody needs to be judged, you know, so there has to be something in the Bible about a final judgment. I can't find anything about it. Let me show you a couple things. Turn me to John 3. John 3:36. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God," present tense, "abides on him." All right, the unbeliever has the wrath of God abiding on them. As soon as they die, they go to hell. But he who believes in the Son, he's been given everlasting life. Now look at John 5:24. John 5:24. "Most assuredly," now whenever the Lord says that, "verily, verily," "most assuredly," he's trying to get our attention. I want you to understand this. "I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life," present tense, "has everlasting life." Now look what it says. "And shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Now let me ask you, believer, what kind of judgment does the believer face? All right, the judgment that took place in 70 AD that we weren't a part. I mean, the judgment on the cross, and from 30 AD, from the cross to 70 AD was what we call the cross event. All right, Jesus paid our sin debt. Then in that interim period, he was building the church. Then at the 70 AD, put an end to the old covenant. The new covenant was fully established. Our sin was paid for on the cross. When we trust Jesus Christ, we have everlasting life. We don't come into judgment. We've passed from death to life. There is no judgment for believer. Those who do not believe in Jesus Christ, they won't see life. They're under the wrath of God. And since we as believers, we've already passed from death to life, there is no judgment. Now, listen to me. This is important. I believe that Christians, when they die, will stand before Christ and give an account of what they have done in the body. I don't believe it's a universal judgment of all mankind. I believe it happens at death, the moment you die. Hebrews 9:27 says, "Is appointed unto man once to die, after this the judgment." Now, we are not judged in the sense of a condemnation, judgment of heaven and hell. But there is an accounting, a reckoning for believers. Turn me to 2 Corinthians. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5:10. A passage that I think we need to understand. 70 AD, folks, was a covenantal judgment. It was the end of the old covenant. It was the establishing of the new covenant. A monumental shift in what has been going on. The old covenant's done. The new covenant is in. Now look at 2 Corinthians 5:10. Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat." The word there is bema. The bema judgment. "That each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So when a believer dies, he stands before his Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the bema judgment, basically to give an account for what he has done as a believer, what he has done in his body. Believers are judged in a review of their works for the purpose of rewards. This is not we're going to evaluate your life and see if you get into heaven or not. This is an evaluation. Bema literally means a reward platform. It was well known to the Corinthians. At the end of the Isthmian Games, the contestants would stand up on the bema seat to receive the rewards for what they had done. And that's what he is talking about here. There was an accounting, an individual dealing before the Lord for all eternity on what the rewards that we will receive. So the judgment as far as death and life, as far as condemnation or righteousness, that takes place when you trust the Lord Jesus Christ. When you trust Him, your judgment is over. Jesus Christ bore your condemnation. He bore your judgment. I believe from that time forward, you will give an account for how you live your Christian life, what you have done with it. So believers, though, immediately upon death, enter hell. I mean, unbelievers. They die, they go, yeah, whoa. Believers go straight to hell. And gotcha, Dora. Well, somebody's awake out there. You go straight to hell, and then you work your way out through purgatory, okay? You've heard of that system? Unbelievers go to hell, and there is no purgatory. There's no intermediate state, all right? That is over. Prior to 70 AD, all people died. Boom, they just died. I believe prior to 70 AD, before the cross, because that was the final judgment. Nobody went into the presence of God before the Lord Jesus Christ did. He was the first fruits of those risen from the dead. All right? So now, from here on out, we who trust the Lord Jesus Christ, our judgment is over because Jesus has borne it. We enter in the presence of God where we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and give an account for what we've done. Now, as we come to the close of this Olivet Discourse, I want to read to you a rather lengthy quote from J. Stuart Russell that I think is very good in kind of summing all this up and tying it together. Listen carefully. I'd encourage you maybe to get a copy of this quote to read it. He says, before passing away from this deeply interesting prophecy, it may be proper to advert to the marvelously minute fulfillment which it received, as testified by the unexceptional witness, the Jewish historian Josephus. It is a fact of singular interest and importance that there should have been preserved to posterity a full and authentic record of the times and transactions referred to in our Lord's prophecy, and that this record should be from the pen of a Jewish statesman, soldier, priest, and man of letters, not only having access to the best sources of information, but himself an eyewitness of many of the events which he relates. It gives additional weight to the testimony that it does not come from a Christian who might have been suspected of partisanship, but from a Jew, indifferent if not hostile to the cause of Jesus. So striking is the coincidence between the prophecy and the history that the old objection of Porphyry against the book of Daniel, that it must have been written after the event, might be plausibly alleged, were there the slightest pretense for such an insinuation. Though the Jewish people were at all times restless and uneasy under the yoke of Rome, there were no urgent symptoms of dissatisfaction at the time when our Lord delivered this prediction. He's saying, listen, when the Lord told about the destruction of Jerusalem, Jerusalem was at peace. Everything seemed fine there. Of the approaching destruction of the temple and the city and the nation, the higher classes were profuse in their profession of loyalty to the imperial government. We have no king but Caesar, was their cry. It was the policy of Rome to grant the free exercise of their own religion to the subject provinces. There was, therefore, no apparent reason why the new and splendid temple of Jerusalem should not stand for centuries, and Judea enjoy a great tranquility and prosperity under the aegis of Caesar that she had ever known under her native princes. Yet before the generation which rejected and crucified the Son of David had wholly passed away, the Jewish nationality was extinguished. Jerusalem was a desolate, the holy and beautiful house on Mount Zion was razed to the ground, and the unhappy people who knew not the time of their visitation were overwhelmed by calamities without a parallel in the annals of the world. What he is saying here is the destruction of Jerusalem stands as a monument to the veracity of Scripture. Jesus Christ made a prophecy in Matthew 24. Within 40 years, that prophecy was fulfilled to the letter, and history verifies the fulfillment of that prophecy. He goes on to say, all this is undeniable, and yet it would be too much to expect that this be regarded as an adequate fulfillment of our Savior's words by many whom prejudice or tradition interpretations have taught to see more in the prophecy than even inspiration included in it. No doubt there are some portions of this prediction which are capable of verification by human testimony. Does anyone expect Tacitus or Suetonius or Josephus or any other historian to relate that the Son of Man was seen coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory? That he summoned the nations to his tribunal and rewarded every man according to his works? There is a region into which witness and reporters may not enter. Flesh and blood may not gaze upon the mysteries of the spiritual and immaterial, but there is also a large portion of the prophecy which is capable of verification and which has been amply verified. In other words, he is saying there's some of the things the Lord predicted here you can't see. They're not verifiable by human witness, by human testimony. But he says there's other things that very clearly can be seen. He says, even an assailant of Christianity who impugns the supernatural knowledge of Christ is compelled to admit that the portion relating to the destruction of the city is singularly defined and corresponds very close with the actual event. He said, listen, even an unbeliever who rejects Christ has to admit that the destruction that Christ predicted took place exactly as he said it would. Ernest Hamden Cook, in his book Christ Has Come, written in 1905, puts it this way. By a process of reasoning, the astronomer Adams discovered the planet Neptune before it had been seen by human eyes. He knew that there must be such a planet because its existence was essential for the explanation of other undoubted facts. In the same way, although it cannot be proved from history that the Lord Jesus Christ personally and visibly returned to the earth at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, yet relying on his solemn teaching, we may be morally certain that he did so return. The past Second Advent is the key to understanding of the whole New Testament. In the light of this one event, a world of mystery vanishes and a new world of truth stands revealed. That's the end quote of Hamden Cook. Now we'll go back to Russell. He continues, the punctual fulfillment of that part of the prophecy which comes within the field of human observation is the guarantee for the truth of the remainder which does not fall within that sphere. You understand what he's saying? What we can verify, what we can see of the prophecy that took place guarantees that that stuff happened that we can't see, because it's all one. We shall find in the sequel of this discussion that the events which now appear to many incredible were the confident expectation and hope of the apostolic age, and that the early Christians were fully persuaded of their reality and nearness. We are placed, therefore, in this dilemma. Either the words of Jesus have failed, and the hopes of his disciples have been falsified, or else those words and hopes have been fulfilled, and the prophecy in all its parts has been fully accomplished. One thing is certain. The veracity of our Lord is committed to the assertion that the whole and every part of the events contained in this prophecy were to take place before the close of the existing generation. If any language may claim to be precise and definite, it is that which our Lord employs to mark the limits of the time which all the words were to be fulfilled. Whatever other catastrophes of other nations in other ages there may be in the future, concerning them our Lord is silent. He speaks of his own guilty nation and of his judicial coming at the close of the age, as has been often clearly foretold by Malachi, by John the Baptist, and by himself.